Well, join me, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 7. And this is a bit of a diversion from where we have been over the last several months. And I've titled this a digression from our study in Genesis. And this is a look at the individual Melchizedek that we were introduced to last week. And so in our study of Genesis, we've encountered many challenging passages, isn't that right? And some of these cannot be explained in full detail. Some are relegated to be a matter of faith. And some can be explained, but they require careful deliberation, even though all of the detail cannot be provided. Well, even those that can be explained, there are gaps of detail that cannot be known for certain, which does not in any way diminish their significance or their importance, and Melchizedek happens to be one such character. So I'm choosing to go into a deep dive into Melchizedek today because of his introduction in Genesis 14. And that introduction is far more important than many of us could ever realize, especially because we are not Jewish. We don't understand the Jewish way of thinking. We don't understand the Jewish way of life. We don't understand the Jewish concept of God. And so it's important that we understand this, not just for the academic excellence as Christians, but because what this teaches us will enhance our understanding of who Jesus is, how he fulfills all that has been said about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and how we can help a Jew that we might encounter today to understand on a larger scale who Jesus is through this common character named Melchizedek and his importance in this narrative in Genesis 14 as it relates to Abram before his name is changed to Abraham. So in our test last week, there is a war between the kings, an international coalition of eastern kings that wage war on the area of the Transjordan, which involves much of the land that has been promised to Abram. And we learned that Lot, who has separated himself from Abram, is now residing in Sodom, not among the areas of Sodom, and he becomes a captive to the successful military campaign of the eastern kings. So when Abram learns of Lot's captivity, he acts like the king that he is and says, I am going to go get him. I am not going to leave him in the hands of these eastern kings. And so Abram sets out to rescue Lot, and in the process of that, he defeats this eastern coalition of kings and secures for himself all of the spoils that the eastern kings had collected as they had waged war through the Transjordan area. So upon his return to Hebron, as he's going back to where he came from, Abram encounters the king of Sodom, who had just been defeated, and here it is that we are introduced to this individual named Melchizedek. So Genesis 14, 18 to 20 says this, this is what we studied last week, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and blessed him, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. So as quickly as Melchizedek is introduced, he quickly disappears, never to be heard of again in Genesis or anywhere in the Pentateuch. Nowhere in Israel's history is the individual Melchizedek revisited. Kind of surprising, isn't it? So we have to ask ourselves the question, why did God inspire Moses to record this narrative as it relates to Melchizedek and the rescue of Lot? Surely that could have been done a different way. Well, 1,000 years later, think about that. 1,000 years later, when David was king of Israel, he mentions this individual Melchizedek in Psalm 110. There's only 7 verses in this, and we're going to look at the first 4. And it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. And here's the key. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this psalm is widely understood to be a messianic psalm, and as a messianic psalm, it is teaching us something about the future rule and reign of Israel's Messiah, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. So what David is declaring here in Psalm 110, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as God is speaking to him, he's speaking about the Messiah who is going to rule forever as a priest according to the line of Melchizedek. So this is what David is saying, and there's really not a lot of elaboration on that. There's some Jewish tradition, there's some Jewish understanding that's not really in line with what it really means because they didn't fully understand who the Messiah was. So think about this. Moses introduces us to this individual Melchizedek. 1,000 years later, David writes what he wrote in Psalm 110. And then 1,000 years after that, the writer of Hebrews in chapters 5 through 7 teaches in greater detail what Psalm 110 is alluding to. And what he does in chapters 5 through 7 is he writes his own exegesis, if you will, on Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. Now, what we lose sight of is that the book of Hebrews is called the book of Hebrews. It indicates who the audience is intended to be. So when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, it's called the book of Romans. When Paul wrote the letter of Ephesus, it's written to the church at Ephesus. The book of Hebrews is being written to Jews everywhere who have either come to faith in Christ or are considering coming to faith in Christ. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he is saying, let me explain to you the significance of Genesis 14 as highlighted in Psalm 110, and then this is what the writer of Hebrews sets out to do in chapters 5 through 7. Chapters 5 through 7 finds its culmination and its climax in chapter 7 as a writer of Hebrews teaches about who the Messiah is using this technology or this literary style called typology. Now, I'm going to assume, and I have to do this when I write messages and when I present them, is I have to assume that not everybody understands all that I'm talking about. So not everybody may understand what a typology is. If you do, great. If you don't, this will help you. And if you know something of what that word means, hopefully this will expand what you understand about typology. So in biblical study, a type or a typology refers to an Old Testament person, practice, or ceremony that has a counterpart or an antitype in the New Testament. So you have a type in the Old Testament, and you have an antitype in the New Testament, the counterpart to this type. So this type is a picture of its counterpart. It's a snapshot. It resembles. It is like. It is simply a picture of the counterpart. Now, this is important. The type, though it is historical and real and of God, it is nonetheless imperfect and it is temporary. The counterpart or the antitype, on the other hand, is perfect and it is eternal. Now, let me pause right there. The types that we find in the Old Testament are imperfect and they are temporary. And the picture that they are showing us in the New Testament is perfect and is eternal and almost always relates to the person or the work of Christ. Almost always. So as an example, in Numbers 21, God commanded Moses to set a bronze serpent on a standard. The nation of Israel had sinned, and God had sent serpents to bite them and kill them. And the people of faith, God said, look upon the serpent that Moses is going to lift up, and if you look upon that in faith, you will be spared from death. That is a type in the Old Testament. So in John 3:14, Jesus explained this type in Numbers 21 as a typological reference to himself. Here's what he says in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So in the Old Testament, the serpent was lifted. It was a type. It provided a temporary and an imperfect rescue from death. And Jesus says, just as that bronze serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And those that will gaze upon him will be spared death perfectly and eternally. There's many, many, many other types that are pictured for us in the Old Testament that find their fulfillment in Jesus in the New Testament. But types are frail illustrations at best. They are analogies. They correspond to a person or a thing. And the person or thing which they are compared to, they are compared to only in certain ways, and perhaps only in a single way. And so a lot of times the type in the Old Testament isn't very clear to us because it is very complex, and there's only a single way in which it sheds light on something in the New Testament. That's kind of complicated. You could really spend a lot more time digging that out and providing detail for that, but I'm going to have to understand that it is limited, and I'm going to have to hope you understand as much as I have said. If you don't, ask me in between, and I'll do my best to shed more light on that for you. So, the writer of Hebrews is explaining how Melchizedek is a temporary and perfect type, and how Jesus is the eternal perfect counterpart in his explanation of Genesis 14 and his application of the messianic psalm that David wrote in Psalm 110. So the central and most important part of Judaism was the priesthood. Now this is information. It's not in our text. But if we don't understand the Jewish mindset, if we don't understand the Jewish practice, we totally miss the type that is being explained to us by the writer of Hebrews. So the most important part of Judaism was the priesthood. The writer of Hebrews understood that very, very well. So the writer of Hebrews has in mind the Levitical priesthood. And as he's primarily writing to Jewish people, as the title of the book implies, he wants to set an understanding of the Levitical priesthood as a type, and how Jesus, the high priest, is the counterpart or the fulfillment of that type as expressed in this mysterious person named Melchizedek. So the reason that the Levitical priesthood was central to Judaism is very simply this. No sacrifice could be made except by the priest, and no forgiveness of sin could be found apart from the sacrifices. No priest, no sacrifice. No sacrifice, no appropriation of forgiveness by God to sinful man. Now, obedience to law was exceedingly important, but the offering of sacrifices was even more important because man is dominated by sin and cannot obey the law. The priesthood was essential for offering these sacrifices. Therefore, the priesthood was highly exalted in Judaism. It was central. Everything revolved around the priesthood. To better understand the comparison of the two priesthoods, the type presented by Melchizedek, and the reality of the Levitical priesthood as presented in the Mosaic law, there are a few things that we need to know. Thank you to the scholars who have been able to understand this and write this out for us so we can go, oh, that makes sense to me. So here are what the scholars tell us about the Levitical priesthood. Now, before you go, Old Testament, Mosaic law, doesn't matter anymore, stop, because this is important. If it wasn't important, God would not have given to us the Old Testament, He would not have preserved the Old Testament, and He would not have inspired New Testament writers to take advantage of the ideas and types in the Old Testament to prove who the Jesus really is. This is really, really important, even though we are not Jewish. The Levitical priesthood, number one, the entire tribe of Levi was dedicated by God for religious service. You know why it's called the Levitical priesthood? Because you had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. Although all priests were Levites, not all Levites were priests. All priests had to be descendants from Levi, but also from Moses' brother Aaron. If you were a descendant of Moses, that was great. Didn't mean you could be a priest. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. So the non-priestly Levites served as helpers to the priests. They would be a part of the services that took place. They might be singers. They might be instrumentalists. They might be the ones who do the readings. They might be the ones who assist the priest. Don't have all of that information to give to you right now. It's not that difficult to find. The priesthood was strictly national, strictly Jewish. Think about that. The Levitical priesthood was just for the Jewish people, for nobody else. That's important. Secondly, the Levites were subject to the king, just as were all other Israelites. Their priestly functions were not under the control of the king, but in all other matters, they were ordinary people. They were not a ruling class. In fact, a Levite, prescribed by God as a part of the Mosaic law, could not be a king. They were relegated to priestly service alone. In Numbers 8, they were set aside as a first fruit to God for this special priestly service, and that was it. Thirdly, the priestly sacrifices, including the one by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, were not permanent. These sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over continually, and they had no permanence. They did not provide permanent forgiveness. They did not provide permanent righteousness. They did not provide permanent peace. You sinned, you had to be the recipient of a sacrifice. Over and over, on and on, a hamster in a wheel, no end. It just continues forever. Fourthly, the Levitical priesthood was hereditary. As already mentioned, a man who served as a priest did so because he was born into the right family, not because he lived a right life. Think about it. The pastor of this church could only be one of my descendants. Oh, holy cow, what would that look like? You don't have any idea, right? That is what the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was relegated to. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. Didn't really matter what kind of life you lived. Now, there might have been some kind of an examination or an evaluation or some kind of an interview. But the reality was, if you were in a tribe, from the tribe of Levi and a descendant from Aaron, You could be a priest no matter what your life was like. Fifthly, the duration of priestly service was limited. A very popular term in our culture today is term limits, right? In the political world, term limits. Well, the priesthood had term limits. Just as the effects of the sacrifices were temporary in that they were done over and over and had no lasting effects, a priest served from the age of 25 until the age of 50. After that, their ministry was over. They would no longer function as a priest. Now, this is the backdrop for what the writer of Hebrews is addressing, not only in the book of Hebrews as a whole, but specifically chapters 5 through 7 and the application of the typological figure that Melchizedek is. So he is going to address this because the priesthood played a central role in the lives of the Jews. Now we're going to look at this passage in two different sections, verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 3 summarize Genesis 14. And then the verses 4 through 10 are going to prove the premise of the writer of Hebrews' exegesis of Genesis 14. So number 2 in our outline, Melchizedek's superior priesthood. So unless you understand the significance of the Levitical priesthood, the challenge of understanding the meaning of Genesis 14 is not going to be recognized. So we must understand something about the Levitical priesthood to understand why Melchizedek's priesthood is superior and why it is being used as a typological example or picture of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So here's what we read in verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, in verse 3, the usage of the word like is a big red flag, a flashing light that indicates typological inference found in Genesis 14. So the first thing about Melchizedek's priesthood and why it was superior is this. It was universal, not national. Remember, the Levitical priesthood was just for the Jewish nation. Melchizedek's priesthood, however, is universal. So in relation to Israel, God took the name of Jehovah or Yahweh. But no Jew would utter this name of God. It was too holy to pronounce. Then and today, they use the name Adonai. And instead of writing out the actual name of God, they write out Lord with a capital L and small cap O-R-D. Eugene and I went to a Hebrew service in preparation for the Sabbath this past Friday. They never said Yahweh, they never said Jehovah, they only said Adonai. That name is too holy to be spoken out loud. If he or I would have said Yahweh, they would have cringed and maybe thrown books at us because you just don't say the name. Jehovah or Yahweh is how Israel related to God. That was the way they understood him. That was their name for God. So the Levitical priests were priests of Jehovah. The Israelites were Jehovah's people, and the Levites were Jehovah's priests. Other nationalities, other religions didn't come to the Levitical priests and says, hey, do your thing for us. We need that. We want that. It was isolated only to the Jewish nation. So the Levitical priest could minister only to Israel and only for Jehovah. Now Melchizedek, however, as he is introduced, was priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, which is a more universal name for God. Now, very, very quickly, it is argued that El Elyon is the Canaanite name for who they understood God to be. But most commentators dismiss that as not the way Melchizedek recognized God Most High. God Most High, El Elyon, represents God as possessor of heaven and earth, God above all national distinctions. Not just the God of Israel, but the God over all of the world. It's His possession. He made it. So the Most High God is over both Jew and Gentile, and this is first mentioned in Genesis 14 when Melchizedek comes and greets Abram and calls El Elyon, the God Most High. So the significance is this. Jesus, as the counterpart to Melchizedek, or the antitype, is not just the Messiah of Israel, but of the world. His priesthood is universal, just as Melchizedek's is. Melchizedek, who was priest of the God Most High, was not relegated to a people group. He was priest of the God over all of the world, just as Jesus is not relegated to the nation of Israel. This was an extremely important truth for Jews who had come to Christ, or for Jews who were considering coming to Christ, because after all, there's nothing more central to their experience, to their worship, than is the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is established by God, and it was restricted to Israel. So how was a Jew who comes to Christ going to understand and relate to these sacrifices and these practices that have been there since they were able to remember as a part of this, of the Levitical priesthood? It all is washed away and erased because it's fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So here they are reminded in Hebrews chapter 7 specifically, as it references Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, they are reminded that their father Abram, who is in fact the very first Jew, offered tithes to another type of priest. The priest served the one true God, but he lived hundreds of years before the Levitical priesthood even came into existence. Wow! The Jew never thought about that. They never even considered that. All they knew was the Mosaic law. All they knew was the Levitical priesthood. And what Melchizedek represents and what Psalm 110 communicates is that even before there was a Levitical priesthood, even before there was a Mosaic law, there is this priest of the Most High God named Melchizedek who is priest over all of God's world. And this is a future look at who the Messiah is going to be, not just for Israel, but for all of the world. Jewish people had no understanding on that. And I could imagine a serious Jew considering coming to Christ going, oh man, I never thought about that before. Wow, that's amazing. I'm not so sure you're that impressed, but it really is important. Number two, it was royal. Melchizedek's priesthood was superior because it was royal. Israel had many kings in its history and tens of thousands of priests, but they never had a king priest. Never. Didn't exist. The universal priesthood and the royal office of Melchizedek beautifully typifies Jesus as worldwide Savior and Lord, the perfect priest, and the perfect king. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which is believed to be ancient Jerusalem. He ruled over God's special city even before there was an Israel, and that is not an accident. We would read in Psalm 132, verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, He has desired it for His habitation." Even before God promised that land inhabited by the Canaanites, before that land was promised to Abram, Melchizedek was there, and he was priest of the Most High God, king of Salem. Wow. Think about it like that. Before our forefathers left England and settled in America and established the government, think about it like this. Well, 1,000 years ago, there was another individual who recognized your independence and had already kind of set that up and was crowned to be a ruler in America. You go, wow, that's amazing. Well, this is, in a sense, what has happened for the Jewish people. Before there was an Israelite, before there was an Abram called to be the father of this nation, there was a king who served the Most High God as a priest in the land that was central to the land that God was going to give to the Jewish nation. Now, Israel continually misunderstood her unique relationship to God. They recognized Him as absolute creator of heaven and earth and as sovereign over His world, but they had a very, very difficult time understanding that He was also the Redeemer of the entire world, not just the Jewish nation. So as creator and sustainer, Yahweh belonged to the world. But as Savior and Lord, they believed that He was theirs alone, not to be shared, not really to be proselytized into. Hey, if you want to come, that's a great thing, but we're not going to break our backs trying to get you there. That kind of an idea. They could hardly conceive of another divine covenant and another divine priesthood, especially one that was royal and superior and preceding their own. Yet they are told that the covenant in Christ, though called new, has not only superseded theirs in type, actually preceded theirs through Melchizedek. This would be absolutely mind-boggling to the Jew that was hearing these words from the writer of Hebrews. So this priesthood of Melchizedek's is superior because it is universal and not national. It was royal because it combined the function of a priest and a king, and thirdly, because it was righteous and peaceful. Now, in highlighting the meaning of Melchizedek's name, we see that he is the king of righteousness, which is what Melchizedek means, and he serves as king of Salem, which means king of peace. So the combination of righteousness and peace is a frequent messianic combination throughout all of the Old Testament. In fact, I didn't put this on, but in Isaiah it's prophesied that the Messiah would bring righteousness and peace, right? That's not a coincidence. It's not an accident. This is who Melchizedek is, a type for the Messiah who would usher in a period of peace and righteousness. So while Abram will be the father of a great nation and have countless descendants and bring worldwide blessing, he is not a king of righteousness and of peace. He only typifies, typologically, that king of righteousness and peace that would come in the person of Jesus Christ. There was no permanent righteousness or peace related to the Levitical priesthood. The purpose of the priesthood was to obtain righteousness for the people by offering sacrifice for sin. But that was done imperfectly. That was never done with any lasting effect. Sacrifice restored people to a right relationship with God, but it never succeeded in any deep or lasting way. That is why they offered sacrifices day after day, month after month, and depending on the sacrifice, year after year. It did not last. Melchizedek's priesthood could not do that either, but He is the typological example of Christ's priesthood who can and will give righteousness and peace when He inaugurates His rule over the world that He has made. Number four, Melchizedek's priesthood is superior because it was personal, not hereditary. The Levitical priesthood was entirely hereditary through the descendants of Aaron, but Melchizedek's priesthood was personal. From the beginning of the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron, who is the father of the Levite, you had to trace your lineage through him. Through the Aaronic priesthood, genealogy determined everything. Personal qualification meant nothing. If you descended from Aaron, you could serve. If you did not descend from Aaron, you could not serve. Consequently, the priests often were more concerned about their pedigree than about their holiness. Who they belonged to was far more important than the God that they loved. That is why, throughout Israel's history, the priesthood often brought a lot of compromise to the law of God, the commands of God, the standards of God. And as we get into the days of Christ's ministry, it was all about tradition. It was not about the Word of God, the truth of God. So some believe that verse 3, which is the writer of Hebrews' exegesis of or commentary on what we read in Genesis 14, some believe that this is evidence that Melchizedek's origin is either divine, he is divine, or he is angelic, or that this proves that his appearance was a theophany, or an appearance of Christ, because it says that he was without mother, without father, without date, without death. We don't know genealogy, right? So some have mistaken to believe that that means that he was either divine or angelic or a theophany. But what it is actually telling us is that Scripture nowhere tells us who his parents were, when he was born, or when he was or when he died. Now, as we think about that in relation to what we've studied so far in Genesis, we would be able to say that the genealogical information communicated in Genesis is incredibly important. Why? Because through the genealogies, we can track who gave birth to whom, and we can trace back where this seed of the woman is going to come from that's going to crush the head of the serpent. That can be traced all the way back through the genealogy that is communicated to us. But surprisingly, there is no genealogical information supplied for Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type of Christ, not because Jesus had no genealogy, but because Jesus' genealogy was not significant in regard to his priesthood. That is really, really important. Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. He came from the line of Judah. Melchizedek came from, we don't know who. All we know is that he is a Canaanite, serving as a Canaanite king in a Canaanite land, and yet he knows the God Most High and is a priest for the God Most High. And so his priesthood is personal. It is not hereditary. So Jesus' royal genealogy is important, but his lineage is not. Jesus Christ, listen to this, Jesus Christ, though God's own Son, was not qualified for the Levitical priesthood. Think about that. The Messiah of Israel, well, we're sorry, Jesus, you came from the wrong family. We know you're the Son of God and all, and you're born without sin, and you've lived a sinner's life, but you don't come from Aaron. You can't be a priest. In the same way that Melchizedek's priesthood is a type, it fulfills reality that Jesus' lineage independent of the, of his qualification to be the priest, the great high priest, the priestly king. So Jesus Christ was chosen as a priest because of his personal worth, his quality. He was chosen because of who he was, not because of where he came from genealogically. So that's big as far as the typology is concerned. Number five, Melchizedek's priesthood is superior because it is eternal, not temporary. We're told that Melchizedek remained a priest perpetually or forever, and this is in line with what David says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God is speaking to David. It is a messianic psalm. God is telling us about the future Messiah, the high priest who would be king, his priesthood would go on forever, just as it did in Melchizedek. So typologically, Melchizedek's priesthood is eternal as opposed to a literal one. Now, are we to surmise that Melchizedek lived forever? No, that's not what it means at all. Remember, Melchizedek's priesthood is a typological picture of the priesthood of Christ. So because the genealogy of Melchizedek gives us no beginning and no end, no birth, no death, it typifies the eternal nature of the great high priest who is king, and the eternal nature of his rule and reign as a high priest. So individually, a priest served only from the time he was 25 until he was 50. No priest, no matter how faithful, could serve more than 25 years. Collectively, the Levitical priesthood was also temporary. It began in the wilderness when the covenant with Moses was made and the law was given. The Levitical priesthood ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and it does not exist today. What the Levitical priests did was temporary, and even the Levitical priesthood itself is temporary, and the Levitical priesthood practices and their identity is fulfilled and completed in the person of Jesus Christ, whom Melchizedek typifies. Melchizedek's priesthood was not bound by time, because it had no beginning and it had no end in Scripture. He abides as a priest perpetually, not because he lived forever, but because the order of his priesthood remains forever typologically in Christ. So his priesthood is a type of Christ's true eternal priesthood. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. His priesthood is universal. It is royal. It is righteous and peaceful. It is personal and it is eternal. Now, if you don't know anything about the Levitical priesthood, then these truths would make very little impact in your life. But for a Jew, they would be calling into question everything they believed in as related to who the priests were and what they did. Can that really be fulfilled in this person, Jesus? Is it really all completed in him? Is it consummated in him? Has it been fulfilled and eradicated by him? This is what the Hebrew is grappling with, and this is what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing to the Hebrew understanding and to the Hebrew mind. Now, very, very quickly, this will go fast, the greatness of Melchizedek. Again, this is typologically finding its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, verses 4 through 10, there's some really difficult phrasing that would take a lot of time to dig out and unearth and explain. So I'm going to run through this very, very quickly. But these seven verses prove the previous assessments that were given as a result of the Hebrew writer's exegesis of Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. Verses 4 through 10. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choice of spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abram. Now you go, wait, what's he saying? It's really difficult to follow. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abram and blessed the one who had the promises. Abram had the promises, and Melchizedek is the one who blesses Abram. Verse 7, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Abram didn't say, now wait a minute, Melchizedek. God told me that I'm going to be the father of a great nation. The sun is more numerous than the stars in the sky. Blah, blah. He didn't say any of that. He recognized, Abram did, who Melchizedek was, and the lesser is blessed by the greater without any dispute. Verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, the Levites are the mortal men, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Melchizedek is the one that received the tithe from Abram, and his priesthood goes on perpetually. Verse 9, and so to speak, though Abram, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek made him. So Abram, who is the father of Israel, and who is in fact the father of Levi, Abram paid the tithe, just as the Levites received the tithe, and this took place even before the Levitical priesthood was even established. Now let me explain this in a little bit easier language. Number one, the greatness of Melchizedek is seen in the fact that Abram paid a tithe. Though Melchizedek was a king and had not fought with Abram against Chedorlaomer, nor is there any record that Melchizedek ever performed any priestly service for Abram, Abram still gave a tithe. Abram simply recognized Melchizedek as a deserving and faithful priest of God Most High and gave him a tenth of the best of the spoils that the eastern kings had taken. This was a voluntary act of Abram simply expressing thanks to God and recognizing the importance of who Melchizedek was. So this section highlights here in Hebrews 7, 4 through 10. The section highlights the known tithe requirement according to the Mosaic law. So the Levites received no inheritance in the land. When they entered into the promised land, it was divided amongst the 11 tribes. Levi got no land. They were to be supported by a tithe from their brethren. These tithes are paid to these mortal men, the Levitical priesthood, the men and the priesthood which would die. But Abram paid a tithe to the one who will perpetually live on as his priesthood is typologically fulfilled in Christ. So again, Melchizedek didn't live forever, but since we're not told of his death, typologically his priesthood goes on and on and on. Now jumping down, verse 9 tells us that in a sense, or typologically, the Levites paid a tithe to Melchizedek through the tithe paid to him by Abram before the Levites were even in existence because the Levites came from Abram. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is when Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek, in a sense, the Levites were giving a tithe to Melchizedek through the gift that Abram gave. Now, they would understand that, and we're going, huh? I don't understand that. That's lost on me. Well, we're not Jews. We don't understand this. They understood very, very clearly. So, in a sense, when Abram paid the tithe to Melchizedek, the Levites, who were the recipients of tithes from the brethren, actually paid that tithe to Melchizedek through Abram because they came from him, the father of all Jews. Number two, Melchizedek blessed Abram, which is why he is superior to Abram. Verse 7 tells us that the lesser is blessed by the greater. This is interesting to think about. We have no idea how much Abram knew about Melchizedek. Nothing. We have no idea how much Melchizedek knew about Abram. We are only told of the brief encounter described in these three verses in Genesis 14. Did God speak to Melchizedek and say, hey, there's a man I need you to go meet, and you're going to bless him. He's my chosen one, and he's going to give you a gift. Just take it. I'm telling him to do that. We have no idea. We have no idea what Abram knew about Melchizedek and what Melchizedek knew about Abram. But as the blesser, Melchizedek indisputably was superior to Abram. And if Melchizedek was superior to Abram, then he must also be superior to the Levites, who are Abram's descendants. Consequently, Melchizedek's priesthood is also superior to theirs. Thirdly, Melchizedek's priesthood, the greatness of Melchizedek is found in the fact that his priesthood is eternal. We've already mentioned this. So even if the Levitical priests had not been required to retire at the age of 50, they would have ceased ministering as priests when they died. The priesthood was temporary, and those priests were temporary. The Jews paid tithes to priests, all of whom died. Abram paid tithes to a priest who, in type, lives on in its fulfillment through Jesus Christ. Since no death is recorded of Melchizedek, his priesthood typologically is eternal. In this way, his priesthood is clearly superior to that of Aaron's. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, is the reality, the true priest, of whom Melchizedek is but a picture. Jesus Christ is a priest. He is the only priest who is alive forevermore, without beginning and without end. He is a greater priest because he is a living priest, and he will never die. Christ is a priest of a better priesthood than Aaron's. He is priest of a better priesthood even than Melchizedek's, of whom he is the counterpart. He is the only priest of the only priesthood that can bring God to men and men to God. Only Jesus' priesthood can do that. This was a great word of assurance to the Jews that had come to Christ, or the Jews who were considering the validity of the claims of Christ. I felt it was important for us to have that understanding as we had this digression into Melchizedek. To go into that is a rabbit hole. Couldn't really deal with it last week. Cannot deal with it in full in just a single message. It would really take at least two, maybe three more to go through all of this. But this helps us understand why God inspired Moses to include the narrative about Melchizedek, because he is a typological picture of the fulfillment of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the great high priest who is king over this world forevermore. I hope and pray that this has enriched your understanding of the great God that we serve and this gift of salvation that he has given to us, because salvation is not national to the Jew, it is universal to the Gentile. And that is who we are today. Father,